We come now on Thursday morning here at the Californian Camp 1982 to study number 24 in the series on the book of Revelation. Pardon? 24 is right, I think. 23 we had last night according to my schedule here. 24. I see. Okay, counting the introduction on Friday night, it's the 24th presentation, excluding, of course, morning worships, which are worked out in a different chronology. Now, at the moment, we're looking at the Church of Thyatira, and we're concerned with that woman Jezebel. And so we need to be, because we're going to meet her again in the very not-too-distant future. When one more time, we're going to find that Jezebel will rise again and will perform in the same manner that she performed back in the days of Ahab and again during the Dark Ages. And the better we understand the character and spirit of this woman and of the church organization she symbolizes, the better we should be able to meet and resist her awesome power, because awesome indeed will be her power. Let's come back now to the 21st chapter of 1 Kings, and we'll continue the story, which is the most outstanding or best recorded action on the part of Jezebel. We do read, of course, of various references to her along the way, had she slain the prophets of God and generally had imposed upon Israel all kinds of idolatrous worship. But this is the experience or incident where she shows her hand in the most clear and terrible way. Now, we read last night how Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab desired this vineyard to make it into a garden of herbs, and this location being so close to his palace made it very attractive to him. But in verse 3 we find that Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbiddeth me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Now let's go back to Numbers chapter 36, and we'll read something of the Old Testament law in this particular regard. Numbers 36 and verse 7. And it says, "So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter that possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Even as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahlah, Tirzah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad were married unto their father's brother's sons. And they were married into the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and the inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their fathers. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho." Strange names those girls had, didn't they? But that was the kind of names they enjoyed back in those days, and I suppose they would think some of the names that our daughters and sons have are also very strange. Now, this was a divine statute that was given to ancient Israel to maintain the boundaries of the various tribes. You can begin to appreciate how quickly the map of Israel would have been kind of messed up if inheritances from one tribe were sold to the bordering tribe, and the map would be continually changing until finally one tribe would end up becoming the dominant landowner in the entire land of Israel, to the loss of the inheritance of the other tribes. So therefore, when Ahab came to Naboth and requested the purchase of his vineyard, Naboth, understanding this Old Testament law, knowing what the word of God required of him, said to King Ahab, "I'm sorry, but I cannot sell you the vineyard. Whether I wanted to or not is not important. The fact is, God has said I can't do it, and I will not do it." Now, apparently the king offered to Naboth a good price, and Naboth had the opportunity of making money out of religion, didn't they? Because a religious principle was involved in the possession of that vineyard. It was his father's inheritance and could be only passed on to his sons or his daughters to provided they married within the tribal limitations. Now today, there is very obviously, of course, a counterpart to this. And what is our spiritual inheritance? The gospel. Isn't this true? And what does the word of God say about the truth? To buy it and sell it not. We have to buy the truth and sell it not. Now some folk may say, well, why doesn't the principle of going the second mile apply here? Shouldn't Naboth have said, well, if the king wants this vineyard, I'll go the second mile and sell it. That was not the principle involved in this particular case. We are never to go the second mile under any circumstances by compromising our religion. Never. If, for instance, we're in conflict with some opposing force, be it a relative, a friend, an employer, no matter what it might happen to be, if his or her requirement of us involves us to violate the principles of everlasting righteousness, then what must our answer be? We can't do it. Now, a very fine example of this, of course, is when Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were invited to partake of the king's meat and the king's wine. Did they say, well, we just better go the second mile and please the king? Or what did they say? We can't do it, because this requires the violation of divine principles. And in like manner, we find that Naboth said to the king, with all due courtesy, no doubt, because he was a Christian, I'm sorry, King Ahab, but there's a divine principle involved here, and the clear-cut command of God says, I am not free to sell this property. So likewise, down in the Middle Ages, when that Queen Jezebel ruled again, the Waldenses, the Vaudois, the Albigenses, and the various other Christian groups said, we cannot sell our inheritance, we will not give up God's truth, we will not part with our Bibles, we will not come under Rome's domination. Now very soon, of course, in the last days, this whole scene should be repeated, and we'll be called upon to stand just as steadfastly as Naboth did, and just as steadfastly as the Waldenses and their contemporaries. Now let's move on now to look at the contrast between Naboth and King Ahab, and in turn, of course, Jezebel. Now, how much did King Ahab care about the law of God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All he cared about was getting what he wanted. And, as it turned out, of course, in a short while, it didn't trouble him if the other person had to pay everything, even his very life, in order that the king might gain what he desired. Now, we should be able to recognize in this, of course, the outworking of the laws of cause and effect. If you move across to the days of Queen Jezebel in the Middle Ages, of which we read something last night in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord talked about that woman Jezebel during the Thyatiran period. We are looking at that point of time when the decline in spirituality had reached its lowest possible ebb. Babylon had come down to the very dregs of iniquity, to the very totality of apostasy. What we must never forget and never overlook is that the seeds of that apostasy were sown back in the days of Paul and the early Christian leaders in the church. Now, I'm not saying that Paul sowed them. Paul didn't sow them. They were sown by the leaders in the Christian church in Jerusalem. As we learned, of course, in our study from the book Acts of the Apostles, dealing with Paul's last return to Jerusalem. And we know that story very well. We know how, if I just went over it very, very quickly again, very, very briefly, that the Christians in the early church came out of the background of Judaism, the same as you and I have come out of the Seventh Adventist Church, or the Reformed Church, or the Mormon Church, or some other church, in which a human-style organization is in force. So let this line across the board represent the passing of time, as we usually do. And those Jewish leaders came out, those Christians, I beg your pardon, came out of Judaism, the world of the Pharisees and so forth, and in that kind of organization they had been trained to think in terms of the work of God being run by committees, presidents, high priests, Sanhedrin councils, in short, by responsible men, so-called, over other men of so-called less responsibility and ability. So naturally, those early Christians expected to find within the Christian church the same kind of organization were with their familiar. In fact, they knew no other kind. That's all they knew about. And so there arose men who saw in themselves the authority and the ability and took advantage of positions that they were able to acquire to rule over and direct their fellow men in the way in which they should work for God. And you remember we read all that, of course, in the book Acts the Apostles. Now, I might emphasize one more time, because this is a very important point to my mind, that these men loved the cause of God. They are prepared to make great sacrifices for the cause of God. They are very zealous for the cause of God. And because they had those particular interests in the cause of God, they felt that they could do no wrong against the cause of God. But we must always remember that when we have a great zeal for God's cause, commendable as it is, watch it. Because that zeal can certainly drive us into positions where we take over God's work for Him, because we begin to fear things not going as fast as they might or should be. So be zealous by all means. That's a very good thing. But remember that zeal is something which can carry you away into forbidden paths. Now, there was difficulty, of course, in the early Christian church because of this disposition on the part of those leaders to rule over others. And so there was trouble and disputation until finally, as you read in Acts, the 15th chapter, there came that great council in Jerusalem. And as the word of God says, when they met together over the question of the ceremonial law, circumcision, sacrifices, and so forth and so on, there was much disputing. Now, never in human history has a church problem been solved by argument and disputation. Never. The moment you get into an argument with another person over points of religion, both sides have lost right away now. And Satan is gaining because both sides become more deeply entrenched in their own personal views. And back there, when there was much disputing in that early church council, it meant that this side was trying to enforce their views, and this side was trying to enforce their views, and neither would yield. And what was about the only possible outcome, all this continued. Separation, disunity is a better word still, disunity in the church, and hard feelings toward one another, feelings of suspicion, feelings of separation, feelings of mistrust, in fact, a very, very unhappy outcome to say the very least of it. Well, then Peter stood up and he said to the people, now what's all this disputation about? And he recounted how the Holy Spirit had come down and filled the house of Cornelius with the same kind of power as had been received by circumcised believers from the Jewish church. Peter said, in effect, he said, the Holy Spirit has already spoken on this matter, and all you have to do is listen to His voice. God has sent to us a message in the conversion of Cornelius, which reveals that God makes no distinction between the physically circumcised and the physically uncircumcised. Now, the wonderful thing is this, that while the issue appeared on the surface to be the matter of circumcision and ceremonial laws, the deep down, the real issue was the question as to whether God or man should run the church. That was the real issue. And very obviously, when God solved the problem and the solution came entirely outside of human minds, and when those men saw the role of God as problem solver, they recognized that they had been very much in the wrong when they tried to rule over their fellow men. And one giant step forward was made in the Christian church as a result of that meeting. And I greatly appreciate the fact that we can see much deeper than simply the squabble which was taking place over ceremonial enactments. The real issue was who would run the Christian church at that point of time. Let me read now just one little word or two from page 403 of Acts of the Apostles, where it talks about, now I beg your pardon, that's too far across, you want to come back to page 401. And the article or the commentary here in Acts of the Apostles has just spoken about the solving of the circumcision problem, and now goes on to say, among those present at this meeting were some who had severely criticized the methods of labor followed by the apostles, upon whom rested the chief burden of carrying the gospel to the Gentile world. But during the council, their views of God's purpose had broadened, and they had united with their brethren in making wise decisions which made possible the unification of the entire body of believers. Now, what a beautiful outcome. Now, why was there such an outcome? Because God and not man was the problem solver, right? That's why there was such an outcome. When they turned from disputation, which is arguments and discussion, and gave God the problem, and took their minds back to the message God had already given them, and said, right now, God has given the church as a whole this message for the conversion of Cornelius, and when they grasped that fact, the problem was solved, and those men saw the wrong course which they had followed. They saw how they had been putting themselves in God's place as the leaders of the Christian church, as heads over other men in that church. And when they saw that and repented of it, then there resulted the unification of the entire body of believers. Wasn't that wonderful? Wonderful. Now, it would have been still more wonderful if they had maintained their course along the way in the same direction. But as we know, of course, there was a sad reversion. I'll read just a little bit further. Afterward, when it became apparent that the converts among the Gentiles were increasing rapidly, there were a few of the leading brethren at Jerusalem who began to cherish anew their former prejudices against the methods of Paul and his associates. These prejudices strengthened with the passing of the years, until some of the leaders determined that the work of preaching the gospel must henceforth be conducted in accordance with their own ideas. If Paul would conform his methods to certain policies which they advocated, they would acknowledge and sustain his work. Otherwise, they could no longer look upon it with favor or grant it their support. And we know the outcome of this, of course. It resulted in Paul's imprisonment and untimely death, and finally, in the development of the papacy. So let's just run the story along. There came this repentance at this point, and then these men went up, of course, to a higher plane of experience, and then they went back down again to the same place where the papal principles were once again introduced amongst them. And this, of course, resulted in Paul's imprisonment and early death. I just put Paul's death here for short. Now, what has been established back in the Christian church were the seeds which grew into the darkness of the Middle Ages. Now, it takes time, of course, for these things to develop. The law of growth is as applicable in the development of the man of sin as it is in the development of the man of righteousness. The laws of growth pertain in both cases. And you must always remember, and never fail to remember, of course, that the harvest is always more abundant than the sowing, especially when you grow weeds. Ask the farmers in the audience about that, and they'll confirm my words. When you plant good grain, of course, you will get an abundant harvest, sometimes 50, sometimes 20, sometimes 100-fold. But when you plant weeds, what can you guarantee? Right, you're going to guarantee an abundant harvest of weeds. They all seem to grow so prolifically. Now, let's come back now and look at the seed in the days of Paul and the full flower or the mature tree in the days of that woman Jezebel in the Middle Ages. Because we're concerned now to see that particular growth. Now, we'll go back into the Old Testament first of all and trace this progression between the experience of the Israelites back then, and then we'll draw a parallel with the Middle Ages, and then we'll draw a parallel, of course, with the coming time in the near future. Because that's the whole purpose of this prophecy in Revelation, to show us things which must shortly come to pass. And as surely as there is a sowing of the seed, just so certainly must there be a harvest in due time. Now, when were the seeds sown that resulted in the darkness of the reign of Ahab and Jezebel? Just cast your mind back over Old Testament history. Just cast your mind back over last year's camp meetings and you have the answer. Solomon's time, right? Solomon sowed the seeds which were coming to full maturity in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And as you recall, of course, the first thing that Solomon did was to try and carry out God's work in his own way. That was the first mistake he made. Then he began to take to himself the glory which he should ascribe to God. Then he made, he failed to foster the spirit of self-sacrificing service by supporting a man who was more interested in wages and money than he was in service, and that was Huram, the master craftsman in the building of Solomon's temple. And then next of all, he turned Israel into a commercial instead of a religious or missionary center for the entire world. Now, back in Solomon's day, of course, there was very little evidence of trouble. The people enjoyed reasonable freedom. They possessed their own land. They lived not in fear, but in plenty. In fact, the land of Israel in general became a very wealthy country during this period of time. And all the people shared in that wealth to a larger or a lesser degree. And things were looking very, very good as a result of what Solomon had done. But when it came down to Ahab and Jezebel's day, no longer was a person's life secure. Because if, as we see here in the case of Naboth, the king desired to possess your property or your money or your wife or anything you had, what would he do? He would take it. He'd arrange your death so he could confiscate what you once owned. Now let's draw now a more specific parallel between what took place in Paul's day and the darkness of the Middle Ages. Now in Paul's day, the leaders said, we will plan the work, we will tell the worker what he can and what he cannot do. That wasn't too much of a restriction. If you did what the leaders said, of course, they are very kind to you and friendly and helpful and so forth. But by the time we come to the Middle Ages, look how much increase there had been in restrictions. Now, in the Middle Ages, you could not even voice your own opinion. You could not read the Bible for yourself. You could not do anything excepting that the church ordered it. And separated from the wellspring of life, you had become ignorant, depraved, poverty-stricken, and so forth. So there had been a tremendous increase in that seed between the days of Paul and the Middle Ages. And one has but to read the difference between, or read the story of the Middle Ages and the fearful conditions under which those sad, poor people lived to realize what the outworking was. Now we today, for instance, may apostatize, as did Solomon, or the leaders in the church in Israel. We will do this, we can guarantee we'll do this with the very best of intentions. We will think that we are advancing the cause of God. We will think that we are displaying a zeal for the work and doing our little best to build it up. And we will see with our own human, from our own human perspective, that what we're doing is bringing blessing to the work of God at the present moment. But be assured that the seed we're sowing today can only result in terrible things for God's people in the future. Those who come after us will suffer much more for what we have done than we ourselves will, which is a very cruel thing, of course, for us to enter into. Now, today, of course, we see in the Seventh Adventist Church, for instance, and the other church organizations around about us, the establishment of those very same seeds of apostasy which in Solomon's day and in Paul's day brought such fearful future results upon the church of God. And we can read with great accuracy the coming history of this world as the outworking of the seed sown at the present time. We can read with great accuracy and know the terrible things indeed are coming because of this development. Now, coming back to the story of Jezebel then more particularly, before we develop this further as far as the last days are concerned, we find that Ahab goes home to his house very displeased. But the moment his wife, Jezebel, became aware of what the problem was, then she was very prompt in offering a solution. Let's look now at verse 5 and read on from there. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And don't forget this point, she wrote letters in her own name. No, in the king's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Now, could you think of anything more cold-blooded than that? That was just callous, wasn't it? That's animal. It's not human. And certainly it's not divine. Now, it's a foolish question to ask, I suppose, but it's worth pointing out. Did Jezebel spend one moment upon her knees asking for God to guide and solve this problem? Obviously not. As I said, it's a ridiculous question to even ask. But it's worth pointing out as we go by to emphasize the fact that this plan, this scheme, was entirely and only and completely from another mind, another source altogether. This is the outworking of whose mind? Right, Satan's mind. And Jezebel, wherever she may reign, is the ultimate manifestation of the outworking of Satan's mind, that mind which says, I will have what I want, no matter what the cost may be to others. My garments are dipped in blood. In fact, they're soaked in blood, the blood of others, who have been forced to sacrifice for me. That's the mind of Satan. It's not the mind of Jesus Christ, and never is the mind of Christ manifest in that way. The garments of Jesus Christ and those of his followers are also stained with blood, their own blood, blood which has been willingly sacrificed in from hearts of deep abiding love, where there's no force nor compulsion whatsoever apart from the compulsion of love, the manifestation of God's character of love, garments which have been soaked with their own blood, shed for the blessing and salvation of others. And that's the great difference between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, the mind of the one and the mind of the other. Christians shed their own blood willingly to save others. Satan and his followers shed the blood of others willingly to save themselves. That's the difference. And so it was back there. And of course, you know the outcome. The assembly was called, Naboth was set on high, and the result was he was stoned to death, and then Ahab went down and helped himself to the now vacant possession vineyard. And of course, as we know, God sent the word to Elijah, and he now enters the scene in verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy possession, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Now what a fearful prophecy indeed in regard to the final outcome of Ahab and Jezebel. And that prophecy applies in these last days to modern Babylon, who is going to fall, never to rise again. Now, this destruction was not something which God arbitrarily planned against the house of Ahab. It was the natural outworking of the mind of Satan, because the law of God said, He who takes the sword shall perish by the sword. It is a simple law of nature that force begets force. And what simply happens is this. This is a natural outworking. People like Ahab and Jezebel, having acquired great power, they use that power to destroy others, to acquire their possessions and their riches. And when they get those possessions and riches, they lie back and they then begin to decay as they spend their lives in idleness and debauchery. They become so weakened by this that they're unable to then resist the devisings of other ambitious men like themselves, who come against them in the vigor of their force and power. They've not yet debauched themselves because they haven't been able to get hold of enough wine and luxurious living to reduce their strength. So now a new power arises, and they come and rob those who have robbed what they have of what they have robbed, and so the weakened robber is now killed by the stronger robber, who in turn debauches himself, becomes weakened, and is robbed by another strong robber. And so it's dog eat dog, isn't it? Now, is it God doing this, or is it natural law? It's natural law. It's a natural outworking. And when force is exercised to rob another person, you can be sure that person in turn is going to be robbed in due time. Nothing more certain than that. And so Ahab and Jezebel then came to this fearful fate at that point of time. So we have three characters, or four characters altogether. One couple, of course, is Ahab and Jezebel. Then there's Naboth, and then there's the all-important person, Elijah. And in these last days, are we again going to find that these same characters will be upon the scene? First of all, will there be in these last days an Ahab, right? Will there be a Jezebel, and will there be an Elijah, right? And obviously, of course, inasmuch as we, if we remain faithful to God's truth, will be the Elijah people, we need to understand the role and the work of Elijah as he confronted this monstrosity, Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Ahab, what does he represent in these last days? Power of the state and apostate Christianity. And what does Jezebel represent? Right, Babylon, paganism and Babylon. And there will be a unification. In fact, there is presently a unification between these two great forces. There's a marriage, in other words, the linking of common interests between these two. Now, we're well aware, of course, as I mentioned, I think, last Friday evening, that the present troubles in the world, which are definitely getting worse and worse as the years go by, and there's a definite acceleration of trouble, and the world's economy is now so finely balanced on critical oil supplies and other variables, it'll only take one of these foundations to collapse, and what will happen to the world economy? The whole thing will come down like a tumbling pack of cards. And when that happens, of course, there'll be unbelievable unemployment, fearful want, joblessness, and that in turn will breed rioting and insurrection and terrorism, and even wars between various nations, perhaps, and not on a global scale, because if an atomic war is to come now, of course, the work of God would be put back by decades and even by generations. Now, I'm quite confident that there cannot now be another global war at the atomic level particularly, because it certainly would retard the work of God fearfully. And I do believe the angels will hold back the four winds of strife until the work of God has been completed, and the servants have got a seal in their foreheads. But there is coming and rapidly developing a trouble on such a global scale that it'll be in the common interests of both Ahab and Jezebel, or of church and state, to solve these problems. Now, just as Ahab was incapable back there of solving the problem, all he could do was lie in his bed and weep like a spoiled child who needed a good whipping, so the modern state powers will be unable to solve the economic woes of this world. And who will come to the rescue? Right? Babylon or the church? Jezebel will come to the rescue. This reminds me of an experience I personally had when I was attending university in New Zealand way back in 1960. And we were a branch of the main university in Wellington. This is up at Palmerston North, about 100 miles north, and the history class, which also was a small extension, the full class was about 400 students. We only had about 20 students in this little extension class away from the main university centre. And one of the students in her class was a Roman Catholic nun. And she came along to the classes dressed in her habits, her black habit and so forth, and she talked to us then again, not very much, but then again. And one night, it was evening class, one night the conversation drifted around to future history, what was going to happen in the future. And some of the students had rather a dismal view of what the future held. They talked in terms of global war, nuclear holocaust and so forth. And the nun smiled very sweetly and said, "Don't worry," she said, "the church will save the situation, we've done it before." That's what she said. And, of course, that is the role in which the Roman Catholic Church sees itself at the present time. Under present conditions, the world doesn't particularly need the Roman Catholic Church, nor apostate Protestantism. For which reason, of course, we find that the churches are less and less patronized. The membership has fallen off considerably, of course, since Billy Graham's heyday. But at the present moment, with the increasing world trouble, we find that when the Pope makes a pilgrimage to England or Brazil, Argentina or somewhere else, even here in America, that hundreds of thousands of people do flock out and hail him as the Prince of Peace in this world. Now, in Time magazine, I think I should have kept this picture too, I failed to do so, placed up in my collection, there is a photograph of the Pope underneath, I think the caption was, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called." And that's all it said, but we know what the rest says, that is, they should be called the children of God. And there is a picture of the Pope, and here is one of the world's most influential weekly magazines, most widely read weekly magazines as well, advertising the Pope as the peacemaker, or in other words, literally as God upon this earth, or the solver of all human woes and problems. So when that time comes when the state is no longer able to cope with the unbelievable economic conditions combined with the troubles of this world will develop at that point of time, then the church will step in, Jezebel will step in and say to Ahab, "Don't worry, I'll solve the whole thing for you. Just you rest, just give me your power. That's all I want is your power. I want your armies, I want your legislative assemblies. I want the full support of the state, and when I've got that, I'll solve the problem." Now, isn't that what Jezebel said back then? Right? Isn't that what you say again? Absolutely. And so just as Jezebel took the king's seal and wrote letters in his name and set up false witnesses and stooped to any length necessary to get her aims, so modern Jezebel will do the same. Using the power of the state, she'll pass the Sunday law, then the buy and sell decree, then the death decree, making the people of God to be absolute outlaws. And just as Naboth was actually slain, so the 144,000 will be sentenced to death unjustly, completely unjustly, so that the voice of dissent and reproof will no more be heard in the land, and Ahab then will be able, so he thinks, to take possession of the entire kingdom. And he comes very close, as we know, because the word of God says that he will plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. They shall come to his end and none shall help him. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 44, isn't it? I think, or 43. Now at this time, a people will be developed who shall be called the Elijah people. And theirs again will be the voice of stern rebuke, which will lay wide open the sins of Babylon and its very nature. Now obviously, of course, for such a people to be able to lay wide open the sins of Babylon, they must be a people within whom the mind of Christ has been developed. Because the only answer to the mind of Satan is what? The mind of Christ. Okay? They must be a people within whom the character of God is developed. They must be a people in whom the Sabbath rest principles have been developed and are being practiced on a day-by-day basis. These are the qualifications necessary to meet and overthrow the Ahab and the Jezebel of the last days. And we should be able to see at the present time with greater and greater clarity that the very messages God has sent to us are exactly those needed to qualify us for that coming work. So much so, obviously, that the messages were never put together by a human mind, but they find their source in the mind of the infinite. He knows what our need is. And knowing what our need is, and filling the role as he does of being our teacher, he has given to us just what is needed to make the necessary preparation, to give us the required qualifications, and to fit us to stand against Ahab and Jezebel as Elijah did back there in the Old Testament, and as, of course, the faithful reformers did during the Middle Ages. Our day is fast approaching. Let's realize the depth of preparation we need to meet that time. Let's remember how the Waldensians trained their children so thoroughly, so carefully, so diligently, that they could go out and face the temptations of those great schools and come away unscathed. Now, our task, of course, is not only to train our children, but also to train ourselves. And last camp meeting, we talked a great deal about communion with God enter into a close relationship to Him, so we individually have a very rich and fresh and powerful experience in the things of eternity. Let's be faithful to our work, and what a role we shall play in the very near future when these climatic events come to full development. It's time now to stop, so we'll pause at that.